God. Again, what constitutes the character of a godly woman in the eyes of God? Now, we can read throughout the Bible about the positive influences of women on their families and communities. I think of Eve, named Eve by Adam, because she was the mother of all the living things, people, humanity, the fountainhead of humanity. It's a very honoring name to name his wife, Eve. I think of Rahab the prostitute. She acted wisely and feared God. So no matter the vocation or where you're from or your background or what hurts you have in your life, all women are called to be godly and to be God-fearers, no matter where they're at in life. And men, the same thing. It goes without saying. Actually, where we are in Titus this morning, we're actually starting off in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. But verse 1 and 2 starts with the men. That's why verse 2, if you want to turn there, Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, where we are, chapter 2, verse 3 starts, older women likewise do such and such. Well, he just got done laundry listing godly characteristics for men. So men will get theirs in a month. Their friendly reminder of our responsibilities for God and family and the church. So let's go ahead and read the section. It's a short section, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and then we'll go into it in more detail. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Just in those couple of verses, there's seven characteristics that all women should desire to grow in as godly women. Now, this passage that lists these characteristics, some of these characteristics are tied tightly together. And I think for the sermon outline, I've got like 5 points. And we're going to go through them briefly. And we're just going to look at what Paul's talking about, keeping in mind the context in which he wrote these letters to the early church. And I realize I'm a guy preaching to women. I am not a woman. I do not identify as a woman. And I cannot empathize with women. I sympathize with women. But I'm a guy. However, that being said, there are clear prescriptive verses that challenge both men and women in the Bible. And so we're going to go through these. So number one, what do we read about the older women in particular in the church? The first characteristic of a godly woman listed by Paul is that she is to be reverent in behavior. This is the only place in the New Testament where this Greek word, which is translated to reverent, occurs. Reverent specifically means or refers to the manner in which a priest serves God in a temple. That level. The same manner in which a priest serves God in the temple. We can think and maybe conjure up times when in the Old Testament, as is even talked about in Hebrews, how the priest had to be purified before going into the Holy of Holies, how the priest represents God to the people. This is the way that women are supposed to be just in their general mannerisms, as explained by the New Testament scholar David Campbell. The basic idea of this reverence is that of conduct appropriate to a temple, and suggests that older women are to behave in ways befitting those who are servants of God. Others may please themselves in the way that they live and recognize no higher authority than their own will and skill set. Older Christian women, however, are to be different. It is to be apparent from the way they live that their lives are dedicated to God. If you run into a priest back then, it's very obvious what their vocation was. If you run into a godly woman, it should be very obvious where her heart is. In the marketplace, in the home, it doesn't matter. And obviously the same goes for men. We have this characterization, or not characterization, but culture that has characterized religion as a private thing. And actually, I just read a review yesterday. There's a new movie coming out called Tolkien, about J.R.R. Tolkien and his life, who wrote Fellowship of the Rings. And it was lambasted by this critic because they completely left his religion out of the movie. God's never talked about, almost never talked about, and religion and his Christianity is what made him who he was. Him and his brother were actually raised by a Catholic priest. And every morning they went to Mass with him, and he ended up as a devout Christian, and one of the influencers was C.S. Lewis, helped mentoring with C.S. Lewis into his Christianity. So this was a big integral part of who Tolkien was. And yet it's completely left out of this film, this biographical film about Tolkien, which is sad. I wanted to see the movie, now I don't want to see it. Because what's happened is, and when the director was, and it's Disney Studios who created the film, so no surprise. But when they interviewed the director and the producers about why they left the religious part out, they said to try to bring out the religious side of Tolkien's life is impossible because it's private and because it's hidden and because it's in his mind and it has nothing to do with his outward. And that's totally a lie. That's totally false. But that's how our culture goes. To be Christian is to be quiet and private and not exposed. Here, this idea of a reverent manner in which godly women are to operate, anybody knows it. Everybody knows your number one love is God and pleasing Him. And people can tell in the manner in which you behave that you're a godly woman. And so the question I'd ask myself as a godly man, which would be the same for you, how do people perceive me in the public marketplace, outside the walls of the home, outside of the walls of this church? Because our religion is not supposed to be so private that they would not be able to write a movie about it. It'd be so integral. And that's where people are really attacking this movie about Tolkien. It's like, no, this is an absolute lie. His faith, he wore it on his sleeve. He was very open about his religious faith. And themes of theology came out throughout his books. And so it's sad that this is being reinforced, that the Christian has this private religious side that nobody ever sees. So quite the contrary to what we read in the Bible. So the first thing for godly women is that your life be lived in a manner that is reverent as a priest. But how does living a reverent behavior actually look? And Paul actually, in our next couple of characteristics here, talks about what it looks like. He gives two things that living in a reverent manner should produce in characteristic. Sober speech. Not being slanderous and remaining sober. Now the actual Greek word for slander or slanderous speech is diabolos. Where we get the word diabolic. Diabolical. I think of those villains with the twisty mustaches and they've got the woman on the tracks and they're laughing wickedly, diabolical scheme. But that's what this means. Godly women are not to be diabolical. To be slanderous or diabolical in this context is to run other people down, is to say slanderous or negative things about other people. And here's where a lot of us get confused. Even if something negative is true about somebody, we're not supposed to publicize it. Right? Paul commands us to keep the sins of our brothers and sisters hidden. That's an act of love. I'm not talking about church discipline. I'm talking about our everyday mannerisms and conversations with each other. There is an appropriate place, if somebody in the church is actively sinning, to go through these quiet, private confrontations and sadly move toward church punishment. But this isn't tailoring church discipline. It's talking about just talking on the street. Hey, one of the number one ways gossip is transferred, and slanderous gossip at that, in the church is through, I got a prayer request. Something's going on and we gotta pray for these people. And then you list out their sins and what's going on. Now, this is for the women in the room, but men, same thing. How often do we run people down? How often do we slander and gossip? In both instances. Now, this is, again, a characteristic of women, that they should not be diabolical. They should not be slanderous. And he ties it tightly to sobriety. And not just any sobriety, but tied to drunkenness and wine. And, you know, we all know that wine is not the only thing which can cause you to lose your senses. smoke too much marijuana. Not, and you can get a contact high from marijuana. So if you're, there are so many drugs out there that can cause us, not just alcohol, that can cause us to lose our senses. And when one of the first things that slides when we're drunk or under the influence of some other drug is our speech. We don't care. We just start talking. The only thing we're supposed to be under the influence of in Scripture is the Holy Spirit. Not wine or anything else. Now, does this mean no recreational drinking? I'm not going to nuance this and get into those caveats. There's a principle here that the godly woman lives in a reverent manner as a priest would live, and not slanderous speech, which would be influenced by drunkenness or drinking. And it doesn't even mean alcoholism. It just means just having too much wine. If for you getting a buzz is enough to loosen your guard and cause you to talk the way you shouldn't, you probably should not get a buzz off alcohol. Men, same thing again. Same thing. It's interesting because, in fact, in 1 Timothy 3:11, deacons in the church can be disqualified from ministry because of their wives. Elders, too, can be disqualified from ministry. I can be disqualified as your pastor because of the actions of Elizabeth. And anybody serving as a deacon or elder in the church can be disqualified from ministry because of the actions of your wife. And in fact, in 1 Timothy 3:11, Paul writes the following warnings. The deacons, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers. Same exact word is used here, diabolos, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. But I think in our culture, and especially the effects of secular feminism on our culture, women are independent of the husband. They're two completely different entities. I am not defined by my husband because that would be some sort of weird, misogynistic, chauvinistic problem. No, that is an unhealthy way to look at it because that's not how God created husband and wife. That was never the intent. That's the way our secular world destroys and distorts the relationship between the husband and the wife. So for women, sober speech, not slanderous. We move on. When we look at what it means to be a godly woman, the third thing that hits us is in verses 4 and 5. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. In other words, the more mature women in the congregation, spiritually mature women, and older in life, more advanced in experiences, they're supposed to be sharing life experiences, your failures, your successes as a godly woman. I made this mistake in my marriage. Don't make the same mistake I'm making. And this is looking at other women in the church specifically, again, is explained well by Campbell's commentary on Titus. Older women, then, are not to be self-absorbed. They are not just to be thinking about themselves and their own families. They are to be concerned about others, particularly the younger generation. Exactly what Nicole brought up in prayer request today. Praise God for this next generation. Are we praying over and mentoring this next generation being raised in our church right now? Even if they're not your kids. And in various different ways, both formally and informally, by word and example, the older women are to teach the younger women what is good so that they may live the lives themselves that are pleasing to God and a blessing to others. Are we passing on the torch? One of my philosophies in work, and I had this philosophy before I went into ministry, is always train yourself out of your job. Always train yourself out of your job. And honestly, since I've been here, I'll be here 4 years in July, believe it or not, as your full-time pastor, I am praying that God raise up a man that will replace me here. At least one, maybe two, that will replace me. Not because I'm leaving, not because I'm looking to go. It's because what happens if I die on the way home today in a car wreck? Who's going to get up here? I haven't trained anybody up in preaching or teaching in this church yet. And I am praying that God will lead young men to this church that I can train up in teaching and preaching to help take some of the load on the Wednesday night Bible study maybe or Sunday school, the pulpit. We know it's not healthy to hear just one voice from the pulpit. That's just not healthy. Not because I'm a heretic or anything, but it is healthy to hear other people, other voices from the pulpit. this becomes a really big unhealthy problem. There's a church right now going through a transition with a pastor that had been there for 30 years. And the church is falling apart because he can't preach anymore. And all they heard for 30 years was this one pastor. And that's so whoever comes in now has to sound and act and be and have the theology of exactly that last pastor. Or they don't. And the church is right now in the threat of drying up. And they got 600 people in that church. So this is something for the women to be raising up the new women. But as a man, I'm looking at the same thing for me of training up the younger men. Not everybody's got a gifting to be a teacher or pastor. Not everybody should feel bad. I'm not teaching. We all have different gifts. You know, Scott with deacon ministry, with running the money of the church and running the grounds and discipling up his sons and doing the same kind of ministry, which they're clearly gifted to do and help out with. But that's a question that we, even though we're a tiny church, I get it. What are we doing and how are we feeding in? And in particular, on Mother's Day, women. What younger women are you coming alongside and helping to mentor and disciple as we teach? Now, this continues on with this teaching and mentoring, and it moves into the work God has called all women to. Again, this is kind of a raw subject in our culture today, especially the part where he exhorts women to work at home. Because some women might see, so Paul wants me to remain barefoot and pregnant in the house all the days of my life under house arrest. That is not even close to the original spirit of what Paul was talking about. The cultural climate in which Paul wrote these letters to the early church concerning the roles of the woman and women was at a time when it was normative that the woman ran the household. That was a normal thing. It wasn't some weird, oppressive thing that the male ego was putting on the female. I mean, it was none of that was even a part of what was going on back then with working at home. And the literal meaning of working at home in this context means that the women are to apply themselves diligently to caring for one's house and household. And this was not viewed as demeaning or an oppressive attack on womanhood at the time, but rather seen as the honored position. Now, culture changes. I mean, we're 2,000 years out, and our culture is way different than that culture, but there's still a truth that we can bring to it. For the women, have any women sacrificed home for career? Putting career ahead of home, I mean. Let's move on. It's a fact. There are priorities. Okay, there are priorities. And our culture, are we listening to our cultural voices or are we listening to God? Now, if you're a woman and you're working, you shouldn't go home and feel guilty and quit your job. I'm not saying that at all. But you can still, if you're working, make sure your priorities are correct. It takes more work to do this, but making sure our priorities are correct. And I've seen this happen all the time with non-Christian mothers. When I worked at different labs and had women. I had a woman supervisor over me and I had women co-workers and they decided to have kids. And wow, now these are non-Christians. Did you see a shift in priority? Suddenly they went to part-time positions at the lab. But then they were like, well, I don't want a stranger raising my kid in a daycare, so I'm going to go to one day a week, at which point you might as well quit. And I've seen so many women in the workforce quit because God has created this natural instinct in women, this mothering instinct to want to care for and to care for to the glory of God, to raise up as God would have them. It's sad to see even in Christian families where you have an unplanned kid 15 years later. I know several couples who, like, 15 years later, they're almost empty nesters. The wife gets pregnant. And suddenly you've got one more to raise that you didn't. And so often that youngest child, especially in bigger families, becomes just kind of a lock-key child. The parents are burned out. They're done. It's throwing away this honor that God's given you as a mother to raise these kids. Our culture has destroyed the original intent and meaning of these biblical texts, twisting them to mean that women are meant to live in the restrained confines of what is nothing more than house arrest for the rest of their days. Now, we read a part of Proverbs 31 this morning for our congregational reading. But I want to read another aspect of it, which I think gives a great example of what, quote, working at home actually looks like. Again, this is from Proverbs 31. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle, weaving. It's a weaving image. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat bread, the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. That's a pretty industrious job. Going out to the marketplace, plowing on the vineyard, doing work. So it's so hard for me to listen to the feminist side gripe that the woman is supposed to just stay at home. I'm like, well, I don't see that ever in Scripture, anywhere. To work at home does not mean you just sit at home and you watch soap operas all day and you wait for the husband to come home to feed him dinner and the kids dinner and then read a book and then go to bed. This, me reading this, wears me out. I'm like, holy cow, this is a multitasking, not monster, a multitasking woman that's just brilliant, high-functioning level, all to the honor of the home, the family, and God. You don't see that communicated very often in our culture. This doesn't predict. This doesn't present a picture of womanhood often promoted. And they argue that the biblical view of women, feminists, is subjugation, degradation of the woman. And they do take certain scripture. I've read a lot of the feminist argument on this. I actually have a book that I had to go through in seminary called Feminist Theology. And the reason they have you go through it is to understand where they're coming from. Because there are scriptures in Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the Old Testament that do treat the woman like a piece of property. Female slaves, there is a command that if you have a attractive female slave, you can take her in to your bed. And this is not, again, normative understanding of, there's reasons God had those things in play back then, and we're not going to go into that whole study of that, but that's where people are going when they're saying that women are less than men, they're subhuman, they're property, they're to be objectified. That is not the overall normative communication in the Bible. And they're just nitpicking certain verses and passages to try to build a case that doesn't hold up actually at all. In fact, women portrayed in the Bible, if you do a study, character study on the women, they're strong, independent, in a healthy way, godly, and very resourceful. Very resourceful. The final characteristic listed here is in verse 5. Again, twisted in our culture. Where Paul writes that women, godly women, are to be kind and submissive to their own husbands, and that the word of God may not be reviled. The meaning of to be kind here is specifically connected to submissive to your husband in the marriage relationship. Having a desirable or positive quality in general is concerning your attitude to your husband. And submissive actually doesn't mean enslaved. We gotta unwire that. Those are not synonyms. To be submissive to your husband does not mean you are a house slave. You are enslaved to your husband. It means that you are inclined to your husband's leadership as long as his leadership is in line with God's word. Again, that's exactly what Paul is saying. You are to be kind and submissive, because the assumption that Paul is writing in this context is that your husband is a Christian. So wives are to be submissive, inclined allowing their husband to lead them, not fight them on it, not get in arguments, but allow them to lead where it concerns God's leading the household. This is a very important thing to remember, because even theologians, there's theologians that misinterpret this or misapply it. And we got to be very careful when we're looking at what we're talking about here. And we got to look at the context in which Paul is talking about this. And the problem, though, that I run into tragically is I know cases where I know of husbands, Christian husbands, who lord these verses over their wives. And say, I don't care. You do what I say because the Bible told you to be submissive to me, woman. And you're going to do this and that. And you're going to do what I say when I say it. Objectifying women, treating them as slaves, basically, as house slaves, even now. And even objectifying them as though the woman exists just to please the man. That's not the original creative act of God bringing Eve into the world if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2. The original Hebrew word for the woman coming into existence was so that Adam would have somebody who corresponds to him. Not serve, corresponds. And you got to understand the Hebrew understanding of correspondence to be able to apply what it means to have a husband and wife relationship in the eyes of God. We are created equally but different. Women are not second-class citizens. They are not less than men. This is the biblical worldview, not the secular worldview. Women are equal. You know, rhetorical question, are women created in the image of God? Absolutely. There are over 50% of the, I think, 50% roughly of the human race is women, female. It's male and female. He created them. So we have to understand, even within our biblical worldview, we can misunderstand this, mistreat women, degrade women. So I get where there's been a feminist pushback. Historically, because of a misuse of the scripture from the men's side. It's the same thing we get with a lot of things where we will use scripture to justify sinful behavior. We are to elevate the woman. In Ephesians 5, the husband is to serve the woman, the wife, as Christ did the church, which means to the point of dying for her to make sure that her spiritual walk and relationship with God is a success. My every being, and we'll get into this on Father's Day more, is my purpose and drive is to make sure that my wife is succeeding in whatever ministry she wants to do. If God's called her, I support her fully. Even if it means I don't get to go fly fishing every afternoon, so be it. I will die to that. And more. I'm being a little bit lighthearted on that. Where are we in understanding our roles with each other? So contrary to what culture tries to label as a sexist and misogynistic worldview, the Christian worldview and biblical womanhood in particular is quite the opposite of what many would have us believe. In fact, the running of the household, the educating of the children, and the kind and submissive support of the husband are integral and vital for the survival of the godly family. Read any study, secular or otherwise out there, what happens when either the husband or the wife, the mom or the dad, are gone or missing. It's tragic. God created us to correspond to each other because both the father and the mother bring different things to create a whole God-loving person. We're created differently on purpose. Equal but different. So God's intention was always that women were to be honored and cherished. We're given the highest honor of all, raising up the next generation. Men used to, too, until the Industrial Revolution, men used to actually be the educators in the house, the main homeschoolers, were men, were the husbands, until the late 17, 1800s when the Industrial Revolution came along and men got pulled out of the home, off the farm, into the city, into factories, into offices, and had to because of the shift. If you ever read history and understand the shift, until we were pulled out, men pulled out of the house 40 plus hours a week to do work, we were the main homeschool guys, the teachers, main teachers. We would take the kids out on the farm, teach them to milk and to fix fences and to do, you know, shoe horses or whatever it was that we did when we were agricultural. And women had to take on the entire burden as the man had to leave to make money for the house. And it's, we can't play the victim in it. We have to adapt to it and realize that we cannot lose the biblical call to womanhood and manhood. We're gonna, and it's, and believe you me, this culture has made it very tough, very hard. It's very countercultural to understand this. So, in closing, the point really, as I said at the beginning, is to serve as just a reminder. The value that the women in our life have, the roles you women have in the church and in your family and in the community that we're called to, that's all in what? Three verses. You could go to 1 Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy 2. You could do all of Proverbs 31. We did a lot of it this morning. You could look at the letters to the Corinthian church for continued and expanded roles on women and men. Ephesians 5 talked about the wives and talks about the husbands and their role. So God did not leave us in a cosmic guessing game of what our roles should be, but culture has fogged it up and confused it and made it so that women, actually, I was a youth pastor for a little over 6 years, and my number one student type in my youth group that would walk away from youth ministry and the church by their junior year were the girls, because they're reading Paul out of context. I'm not going to be subjugated. I'm not going to be submissive to any man. I can do it. They're listening to what culture's telling them. I can be my own person. I could be CEO of a company. You can. That's great. But if God has called you to a family, what takes precedence? Sadly, business typically and career ladders take precedence over family, which God has prioritized as the number one thing. So we just got to all, in our own heart, make sure we're realigning. Women, the charge is specifically to you, but men, we're going along for the ride because it really does apply to us too. It's always been almost impossible for me to preach just a Mother's Day sermon to mothers because husbands are there too. In the other, it's hard to just do one or the other. So you may or may not get a Father's Day message in a month. So I've been looking at both of them. I hate to just repeat and kick a dead horse. All right, let's pray.